Okay, so let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. Good to be back this evening. Sorry about weekend. But I know you had a great preacher here on Sunday. I was going to thank him for standing in for us, but I don't think he knew anything about it, did he really? So you were blessed, really. I was anyway. I listened to that at home, and I thought it was fantastic ministry. I really did.
I thought that was.
Oh well, thanks, Marie. I miss being here. Excuse me. Okay, so we're I'm going to read down to verse 30, and this is kind of. Introductory, really, this evening to chapters 29 and 30. Well, it is in part. So the first part's going to be kind of introductory, and then the second part of the Bible study will be looking particularly at verses 1 to 12. But I'm just going to read down to verse 30 to begin with. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well, and Luke, his daughter Rachel, is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Luke, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together, and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, and she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and there seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. Well, let's just pray and ask the Lord's help, shall we, as we begin our Bible study this evening. Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the wonderful privilege we have to be able to open these scriptures and read these things. Some things hard to understand, we have to admit, Lord. And therefore, we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit, who comes and interprets your word to us and shows us how these things apply to our life. And Lord, as far as I'm concerned, Lord, this is really a difficult couple of chapters, really to preach on, hard to understand. But Lord, we trust that your Holy Spirit will come and just enlighten our minds and show us how these things apply. So we pray that you'll move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds and teach us the things that are for our encouragement and instruction this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I've left the reading there at verse 30, but it would probably have been better to read the whole of chapter 29 and chapter 30 as well. Because, as I said to begin with, this is really partly introductory to those chapters. You see, taken as a whole, these chapters cover the entire period Jacob worked for his uncle Laban at Paddan Aram. And it's a period that spans some 20 years. He was in the service of his uncle Laban. And so it covers that whole period of time from when he arrived there in Paddan Aram to the time when the Lord told him to return to the land of Canaan with everything that he had. And by the time he does return to the land of Canaan, well, he has 13 children and he has many, many flocks. He has two wives and two concubines, I guess you would call them. And so he has all these things and much wealth also. But that's 20 years in the future. So it begins with the Jacob's arrival at Paddan Aram, and it tells us what happened when he arrived at the home of Laban. It tells us of Jacob's marriage to Laban's daughters, Leah and Rachel. It tells of the sons and the daughter that were born to Jacob by Leah and Rachel, and the handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah. And the passage reveals something of the rivalry that existed, obviously, between Leah and Rachel. And it's a rivalry that seemed to span the years. And it shows us something of what that rivalry led to. And it tells us all about Jacob's life during his stay at Paddan Aram, the way he was treated by his uncle Laban, and how God blessed him despite everything. And for me, you see, that is the wonderful thing. I find these chapters difficult for reasons that, well, are obviously already known to yourselves, but will become more evident as we go along, I guess. I find that the passage is difficult. But one thing's for sure, that whatever Jacob did that was wrong, God blessed him. God didn't leave him. God had promised to him, in that passage that we read last time, the Jacob's ladder passage, that he would be with him wherever he went. And God fulfilled his promise. Okay, so, I mean, these chapters, I don't know how you find these chapters. Clearly, there are some difficult issues here. And I think the passage, I'm talking really about chapters 29 and 30, leave us, I think, with some unanswered questions. And as we go through the next couple of weeks, these chapters, I'll try to suggest some answers to some of those questions. But I guess some of it remains unanswered. And I think for me, anyway, what makes some of this more difficult to understand is that all of this happens after what I said last time I regarded as Jacob's conversion. The passage, chapter 28, verses 10 to 22, Jacob's ladder, when the Lord revealed himself to Jacob. I consider that to have been Jacob's true encounter, first encounter with the Lord, his conversion, effectively. Yet here we find him married to two women at the same time, sisters, and producing children by them and their handmaids. And you know, I mean, looking at that through the eyes of a 20th and 21st century man in the West, you know, I mean, we live in a society that's becoming increasingly morally questionable, don't we? But with my own upbringing, anyway, I mean, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, well, you know what I'm talking about. So You know, it's strange. And yet this is a man to whom God had just revealed himself and made great and precious promises to him. God, who Jacob, if you recall, at the end of that last passage, it said he made vows to God. And he put his faith, I believe, in God. So the question is, what do we make of all this? Well, I guess what certain polygamous cults and false religions would make of it is that it supports their view that a man may have multiple wives. After all, they might say, here's the great patriarch, Jacob, a man of faith, a man who God loved. Romans chapter 9, verse 13, God loved Jacob. And here he is producing children through his two wives and their handmaids. And those sons become the 12 patriarchs of Israel. So God must be okay with it then, is what some people might suggest. Well, not according to Jesus. If we turn to, for example, Matthew chapter 19, I'm not going to say too much about this now because I'm going to obviously we're going to come back to this passage maybe next week. But Genesis chapter 19 and verses 4 and 5, Jesus had been asked a question about marriage, and he said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." That's some of Jesus' teaching on marriage. And we understand from that is that a marriage, as far as God's intention is concerned, is between one man and one woman for life. And in fact, if you look at the teaching of the apostles, for example, the apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 verses 22 to 33, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Romans chapter 7 verses 1 to 6, it's the same thing. A marriage is between one man and one woman for life. In fact, if we go right back to the beginning, which is what Jesus did when he was asked about marriage, he said, have you not read how it was at the beginning? And he takes them back to a passage. These were Jewish biblical scholars, of course. And he takes them back to that passage at the end of Genesis chapter 2, where it says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so that's God's design for marriage from the very beginning. I have mentioned from time to time what Bible students and teachers usually refer to as the law of first mention. So in the Bible, if you want to know what the teaching is, what God's view is about a certain thing, often you'll find out if you go to the place where it's first mentioned in Scripture. And that effectively is what Jesus was doing. Have you not heard how it was in the beginning? And he takes them back to the first time marriage is mentioned, and he takes them back to this passage. It's the law of first mention. So from that, we understand God's design, God's pattern for marriage is between one man and one woman. Incidentally, if we go back in the Bible to the first time polygamy is mentioned, you would turn to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19. And if we read that, we discover that the person concerned who married two wives was a man by the name of Lamech. And it wasn't the Lamech who was the father of Noah. This was a different Lamech. And certainly this Lamech was a bad man. He was a sinner. So let me just read the passage, verse 19. "Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zilhah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So he was a murderer. And he basically said to his wives, if anyone says anything about it, I'll kill them too. Is effectively what he's saying. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77 times. So that was the kind of man he was. And as I've pointed out before, while it is true there are many instances of polygamy mentioned in the Bible, in fact, some of the great kings, some of the godly kings of Israel and Judah were polygamists. David had multiple wives. Of course, his son Solomon excelled in that area extreme, to the extreme degree. And but others, you know, they had multiple wives. Yet, you see, here's the thing. There is not one instance that shows that the practice of polygamy was something that brought happiness and stability to families or the men and women who practiced it in the Bible. For all the instances of it, you find me one instance where everyone concerned was happy. All the children and the wives, because you can't find any, because there aren't any. And there is a reason for that, you see. It's not according to God's design. And you see, when we live according to God's design and God's instructions, we're blessed. Amen. And when we choose to go our own way or another way or the world's way, well, it usually all goes pear-shaped, actually. It usually all goes wrong. Somewhere down the line, I'm not saying there aren't happy times. And I'm certainly not saying God can work through it, because he does with Jacob, as I was pointing out. But as for happiness, Leah and Rachel seem to be at one another's throats the whole time, if we can put it that way. And what about Bilhah and Zilpah? What about them? You know, you've got to sort of think about the people in the situation that they were in. Okay, so but Jacob, you see, he finds himself tricked into this. Because let's be honest, he never planned this, didn't Jacob? He was tricked into it. And yet God seems to have let it go. In fact, God works through it and blesses through it. And it's extraordinary. For example, let me show you how God works in it and God blesses through it. You see, Judah, Jacob's son Judah, was the fourth son of Leah, the wife he didn't love. And Judah, of course, became the father of the tribe of Judah. And some very great and eminent and very godly people came from the tribe of Judah. For example, King David, King Solomon, King Jehoshaphat, King Hezekiah, King Josiah. These were very great and godly kings. I mean, Solomon, you know, he had his bad period, of course, but And they all went wrong in some way or another, but they were essentially godly people who God loved, and they came from the tribe of Judah. And then ultimately, of course, who came from the tribe of Judah? Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is of the tribe of Judah. So while Jacob never intended to marry that woman, and he didn't love her as he loved Rachel, but God blessed through it. As for Rachel, well, her first son was Joseph. And Joseph, you see, is perhaps one of, if not the greatest types of Christ in the entire Old Testament period. And he's certainly one of the greatest men of faith that we read of in the Old Testament. A great, great man of faith and a tremendous example. You know what? Young people today need role models, don't they? Young people need role models. And what they're usually given is Marvel heroes, or else fighters, or these idiot, you know, pop stars who are just not, and most of them, they're not good examples, they're not good role models at all. Joseph is a great role model for young people. You know, and he's a tremendous man of God. So Judah and Joseph, both sons of Jacob, yet from two different women, sisters, who he was married to at the same time. Okay, so these are some of the issues that these chapters throw up, and we'll comment on them as we go. But but this evening, let's just come back to chapter 29, and I want us to look particularly at verses 1 to 12 here. Excuse me. So here we read that Jacob finally came to Paddan Aram, and he stopped at a well just outside the city where Laban and his family lived. That city was Haran, of course. And this was the well where shepherds watered the flocks. And so when Jacob arrived there, there was a large stone over the mouth of the well, and there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, and the shepherds were sitting or standing around talking to one another. Okay, and it seems to me from verse 7 that Jacob was a little bewildered as to why the sheep were not being watered while the shepherds were all standing around talking to one another. Look at verse 7. He said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together as in the evening. Water the sheep and go and feed them." I wonder what they thought about it. Who are you to tell us what to do? You know, he's only just turned up. And he's saying, it's not time to gather the sheep together for them to lie down and go to, you know, water the sheep and then lead them to pastures. What are you doing? You see, Jacob was a shepherd. He knew and understood sheep. He knew what sheep needed, and he knew what the responsibilities of shepherds were. I mean, among other things, the responsibility of a shepherd is to lead the sheep to water and to pasture. And Jacob could see that while these shepherds had led the flocks to water, there was something stopping the sheep from getting the water. This storm that was over the mouth of the well, you see. And the shepherds didn't appear ready to move it. However, it turns out there was more to this than Jacob, I think, realized at the time. But Jacob asked them, verse 7, saying, "Look, it is still high day," that is to say early in the day. "It is not time for the cattle to be gathered in as evening together. Water the sheep and go and feed them," he said. And I sense concern in Jacob's voice here. This is the heart of a true shepherd speaking. One who's concerned for the well-being of the sheep. It's like he's saying, "Come on, guys, what are you doing? Why are you sitting around? Why are you standing around idle? You should be feeding your sheep." Can you see? It's the heart of a shepherd coming out. He's just utterly bewildered as to what's going on here. But as I say, there's more to this than Jacob realized. There was a reason these shepherds were not watering the flocks from that well, at that point in time at least. Even so, I doubt they liked being told what they should do by this stranger who'd just turned up, this young man who'd just arrived. Who's he to tell us what we should be doing? Now, when he first arrived, Jacob had said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" Verse 4. "We're from Haran," they replied. And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him. We know him." And see, I imagine the tone of their voice and the expression on their faces may have had Jacob wondering a bit. So he said to them, well, is he well? Like, you know, why the facial expressions, guys? Is there a problem? He is well, they replied. And here comes his daughter with the sheep. And it was at this point that Jacob asked them why they were not watering the flocks. And the answer they gave in verse 8 was, we cannot, or we are not allowed to do so, until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone away from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. Then, interestingly, when Rachel arrived and Jacob declared himself to be her cousin and therefore part of the family, it's Jacob then who is the one who rolled the stone away. And he watered Rachel's sheep, and then presumably the other shepherds watered their flocks. Okay, so the question is, why did these shepherds not water their sheep before Rachel arrived with hers? Why did they not do it? So here's three suggestions. Suggestion one is they were born idle. That they preferred to stand around talking to each other than to do what it was they were paid to do, and that is care for the sheep and water the sheep and lead them to pasture and all the other things that a shepherd does. So suggestion one, they were born idle. Suggestion two is that it was a local custom, this, a kind of tradition, that you waited until everyone was assembled and then everyone watered the sheep at the same time. And if that was the case, then one can see certain practical and social benefits from such a custom or such a tradition, if you think about it. For example, it might help to preserve a sense of community. So here's the occasion in the day when all the shepherds locally all get together and they all water the sheep at the same time and have a good old chin wag, you know, talk about how things are going and everything. So this tradition, if this was the reason, if it was a custom, if it was a tradition, you can see that it would help, you know, on a social level, wouldn't it, to kind of preserve a sort of social cohesion, give a sense of community. And it might help to foster a spirit of fairness too. So you didn't have people turning up, you know, crack a dawn, first thing, you know, get all the water, you know, before anybody else gets a chance to get there. Everyone has a fair crack at the whip, so to speak. You know, everyone has a fair share of what's available. It promotes a spirit of fairness, I suppose, in that sense, if this was the reason. And then from a practical point of view, of course, in that kind of a climate and that kind of a terrain, there would certainly be advantages in keeping the well covered, except for the time when the sheep were being watered. Because you see, with sandstorms and winds, you know, if sand blows down the well, it blocks it up and all kinds of other things, animals might fall in or whatever, you know, so it's advantageous practically to keep it covered and to just open it up as and when it's needed, once a day or whatever they do. So that's the second suggestion. First suggestion, they were born idle. Second suggestion, it's a local custom, that they all do it together at the same time. But here's a third suggestion. And the third suggestion is, they could not open the well. They were not allowed to open the well because somebody owned it. And the person who owned it made the rules. And the rules were that nobody could use that well, nobody could water their flocks until he or a member of his family arrived with his sheep and fed them first. So everyone else had to gather and just wait until he or a member of his family came with his sheep, and then, you know, the watering would proceed. Only when one a member of his family gave the order, could the stone be removed? And the suggestion is that it was Laban who owned the well. Sly, devious, lying, thieving, deceitful Laban owned the well. If so, that would explain their response when he asked if they knew him. Yeah, we know him. And that's why we're waiting here. That's why we're still waiting here. It would explain why they said, we cannot open the well until the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. They being the family of Laban. And then said, oh, here comes his daughter Rachel with her sheep. And it explains why Jacob was the one who rolled the stone away. Because, you see, he's part of the family. Do you see? And personally, well, you pay your money, you take your choice. You know, I mean, there may be other reasons too. But personally, I think suggestion three has merit. Okay, so let's try and draw some conclusions from this and perhaps make some spiritual applications to the church today. First of all, the shepherds. The shepherds. See, the Hebrew people were a pastoral people. Ever since the time of Abraham, they had kept flocks of sheep and goats and so on. And so they were familiar with the role of a shepherd. A good shepherd would lead his sheep to good pasture. He would lead his sheep to still waters where the sheep could drink. And his role was to care for the sheep and to protect them from predators and thieves and the like. That's what a good shepherd would do. And of course, Jesus in the New Testament refers to himself as the good shepherd, doesn't he? John chapter 10 and excuse me, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Go down to verse 14. I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and I'm known by my own. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And Jesus really is the good shepherd. Amen. He's not a hireling. He's not the sort of shepherd who, as soon as danger comes along, does a runner and leaves the sheep. Jesus protects his sheep. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep because he loved them. Jesus feeds his sheep on the word of God. He feeds them with spiritual food that nourishes the soul. It's through Jesus that the Holy Spirit, the water of life, is poured out into the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. But you see, the Hebrew people, they were a pastoral people. They understood what the shepherd's role was all about. In fact, King David, he'd been a shepherd, hadn't he, in his early life. And the Lord placed him as king over his people, and he became known as the shepherd of Israel in his time. So that just as a shepherd's responsibility was to feed and water and lead and care for and protect the sheep, David was to do that both in a spiritual and a practical sense for the people of Israel when he was their king. And he did do that. He protected them from the enemies. He went out and fought the enemies. He provided for God's people. And he made sure that they had the word of God being taught to them. In fact, he himself wrote many of the Psalms. So the Psalms were a teaching mechanism so that people could learn the word of God and learn about who God is and how God interacts with his people and so on. So David did all those things. He's the shepherd of Israel in that sense. And so the shepherd came to be a term used for those who were leaders and governors in Israel, and also for those who had spiritual responsibility for God's people. And so in the course of time, the title shepherd or pastor came to be the title used for those ministers in the Church of Jesus Christ who had some responsibility, maybe over a congregation or over a region, an area consisting of various congregations or whatever. You know what a pastor is and a pastor is supposed to do. And so the pastor has certain responsibilities. And in fact, there's so much teaching in the New Testament on what the pastor's responsibilities are that I've just selected a few verses. But obviously, you know, one could talk for hours on end about this subject. But I've just selected a few. And so this is Jesus to Peter after the resurrection. And it's in John chapter 21. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And of course, Peter, you see, is the one who Jesus had commissioned to be a leader in his church. But of course, Peter had denied his Lord three times. And so what Jesus is doing here is reinstating him. And then he's reminding him of what his commission is. Feed my sheep. Feed them on the word of God. Whatsoever things I've commanded you and taught you, feed my sheep. And so Peter himself says in his first epistle, many, many years later, in chapter 5, verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Or we could look at 2 Timothy and chapter, well, let's just look at that passage in chapter 4. And Paul is talking here to Timothy, who's a young pastor in the church at Ephesus at the time as it happens. And he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." And then in Titus chapter 2, verse 7, "In all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you." And so much teaching in the New Testament about the pastor's role, you see. But clearly, the role of a shepherd, a pastor, involves feeding the flock of God on the pure word of God. Not fables, not stories, not, you know, little homilies and things to keep people happy. Nothing like that, but feeding them on the word of God. Amen. The word of life. And drawing from the wells of salvation so that they can drink freely from the life-giving waters of the Spirit and the word. Those are key responsibilities of the pastor, as well as protecting them from the poison of false doctrine and heresy and all those other kinds of things, and standing against those who want to block up the wells and prevent the flock of God from partaking of all the things the Lord has given for our encouragement and for our nourishment. These are the roles of a pastor. Okay. So why is it that apparently so many of God's people today are like the sheep in these three flocks, lying by the wells, waiting for it to be open for them at the time when Jacob arrived? Thirsty for God's word. Hungry for God's truth. Why is that? Well, let me just, in closing, offer the same three suggestions. Could it be There are shepherds, pastors, who are lazy, or who lack understanding, or who are more interested in taking care of themselves than they are the flock of God. Could it be so? Well, Jeremiah says this in chapter 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. And then in chapter 10 of Jeremiah, verse 21. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and their flocks shall be scattered. Isaiah chapter 56. Verse 9. All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain, from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow we will be as today, and much more abundant. Could it be there are shepherds like that? I don't get out much, so I only know what I hear. And then second suggestion, there's custom and tradition. And sometimes custom and tradition can get in the way, you know. I mean, there are many customs and traditions in the church that may have certain practical and social benefits. That is true. The sheep in these three flocks at the well here in Genesis 29 were gathered together, for sure. And there are churches up and down where people gather together. But if the customs and traditions in any way hinder them from drinking from the wells of salvation or feeding on the word of God, then those customs and traditions have become like that stone that covers the well. Can you see? If tradition gets in the way of the word of God, and by the way, by tradition, I don't just mean ancient tradition. That is true in certain kinds of churches. It's all about ancient tradition and what's been done for centuries. But there are modern traditions too. Modern customs, like, for example, churches that spend so much time singing and watching a band at the front, there's no time for the ministry of the word. That goes on today as well, apparently. That's just as much a hindrance as the old stuff, don't you see? Whatever the custom is, ancient or modern, if it blocks up the wells, it's this stone. And then there's suggestion three. When somebody thinks they have the power to close up the wells of salvation, or at least prevent the flock of God from partaking of those things the Lord has given for their encouragement and spiritual well-being, and the shepherds follow their instructions, we got problems. When somebody takes charge who thinks he can tell the shepherds when they are and when they are not allowed to open up and feed the flock of God, then the flock of God suffers lack, especially when the shepherds are willing to comply. Do you follow my reasoning? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Well, that's what's happening all over the world today. Still, if there are any such shepherds, as those in my suggestions, then I seriously doubt they would want an insignificant nobody like me telling them what they should or shouldn't do, just as the shepherds in Genesis 29 probably felt a bit annoyed that this young stranger upstart came along and told them what are you doing standing around, you know, when you should be watering your thing. So they probably wouldn't listen to me anyway. But perhaps there are some listening to this who have the ear of some of those shepherds and who might just be able to encourage them with the words of Jacob here in verse 7. Luke, it is still high day. The night hasn't come yet. It's still day. There's still time. Water the sheep and go and feed them is the message that those shepherds, if there are any such shepherds in the world, need to hear. And they especially need to hear it now because of what the Apostle Paul tells us, of course, in Revelation 13. Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. So come on, shepherds. Not that anybody's ever listening to me, but come on. The night is far spent. The rapture is soon. Jesus is coming soon. Time's short. Is it really time for sitting waiting for our government to say, well, now you can go back and you can do everything you used to do before? Is this really the time for doing that? Come on. Yeah. Is it time for having churches closed? Is it time for stopping people coming to the meeting and drawing from the wells of salvation? Of course it isn't. It's our time we woke up. That's what it's time for. Amen. It's not time to stay away. And it isn't time for shepherds or anyone in, you know, who has those kind of pastoral responsibilities to renege really on the duties God has given them. Because the sheep need the word of God. And I know we've got the internet. And the internet is a blessing for those who can't or don't have a church to go to. It is. And the folks who join us on this YouTube channel and through our website, you know, we're so glad that you're able to join us. We really are. And we trust that, you know, it's a blessing and encouragement to you. And it's just sad that every church in this country is not open and feeding God's people on the word of God. That is sad. So the internet's a blessing. But we've got to understand this too. Days are coming, perhaps, they'll shut us down. The internet, I mean. When what we say doesn't fit in with what they think should be said, bang, you're off. So we find some other platform, of course. But it's happening all the time. And they're shutting churches too. And you know what's happening in Canada. You know what's happening in other parts of the world. And it may be happening here soon. So for those who can come to church, come on. We should make the most of all that God has given us while we still can. Amen. Well, let's. I'm just going to close the Bible study in prayer. And then maybe Alex can close the live stream and we'll just have a short time of prayer in closing, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you that you have opened up for us the wells of salvation, and Lord, you have an abundance of spiritual food, the sincere milk of the word of God and the meat of the word that, Lord, we can feed on and build ourselves up, Lord. And I thank you, Father, that you've made all these things available to us, and not just the word of God, but Lord, we have so much as a fellowship that you've blessed us with. We have each other to encourage one another, and Lord, and to care for one another. And Lord, I've known that over the last week while I've been ill. Lord, I'm just so glad that I belong to a family, the Church of God, because I know brothers and sisters have prayed for me, and brothers and sisters care for us. And Lord, it's such a blessing. And therefore, Lord, it's doubly sad, Lord, when churches feel they need to close the doors because of what some ungodly government tells us we should do for some reason. Lord, it just... We were all taken in by it at the beginning, Lord, that's the truth. But Lord, we can see it, Lord, for what it is now. And Lord, there's something important here. Lord, the church is in danger of losing. So Lord, I pray that you'll stir us up and wake us up. Jacob came along, a kind of good shepherd, well, a man with a shepherd's heart. And he said, come on, guys, what are you doing? You should be watering your flocks. You should be leading them to pastures. What are you doing? And I suppose they didn't particularly like being told that by a stranger. But Lord, it was important. And then he was the one who shifted the stone and made those waters available. Lord, I pray that you'll raise men and women up in this country, Lord, who'll do the same. Amen. Lord, and open up those wells of salvation so people can partake of the good things that you've given to your people. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thanks, Alex.
Though I walk through the valley of the shadow.